John chapter 9, beginning with verse 1, we read, as Jesus was walking along, he saw a man who had been blind from birth. Rabbi, his disciples asked, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his own sins or the sins of his parents? Now, guys, I want you to imagine with me for just a moment that you're one of the parents of this man who was born blind. You've been praying for this day. Ever since you got married, you've been praying for children. Everybody knows that children are a sign of God's favor. And now finally God's come through. He's answering your prayers. You're expecting. Secretly, you're hoping for a boy. Someone to carry on the family name. Yeah, a son would be nice. What you really pray for is that the child would be born strong and healthy. But trust God for everything else. And every day you get down on your knees and you ask for God's blessing. You ask for God's blessing over the pregnancy, his blessing over the unborn child. You pray that the child will be born healthy. You thank God. You rejoice at every movement, every sign of life. And every day as the child continues to grow, you get down on your knees and you thank God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this child. Thank you, God. Finally, the day comes. The day you've been waiting for, the day you've been praying for. New life. A gift from God. Your child is born. It's a boy. Yes. The son you've secretly been hoping for. You get down on your knees and you give thanks to God for your new baby son. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for my baby boy. Thank you, Lord. It isn't until days later that you realize that there's something wrong. Something's not right with your son. He isn't responding the way that he should. Oh, my God. Oh, my God, he's blind. My son's blind. You hit your knees, this time all the way down on your face, with tears streaming down your face. You, through uncontrollable weeping, you cry out to God, oh, no, God, no. No, God, not my son. Not my son. There's desperation in your voice as you plead with God, as you beg God, God, have mercy. God, have mercy on my son. God, heal my son. Suddenly you remember something someone once told you, that affliction is God's punishment for sin. You can't remember any disobedience. You can't remember any rebellion. And yet, there must be something. Certainly God would not bring this sort of thing upon someone who was undeserving. You must have done something. Ah, then you remember, yes, you can make the atoning sacrifices. You'll go to the temple and you'll make the sacrifices so that God can forgive you. But what is it that God will require? What? A dove? A goat? You sacrifice a bull if you had one. You do anything for your son, anything. You said, want a lamb. Yes, your finest lamb. And so you grab the lamb and you head for the temple. And as you hand it over to the priest, he'll spill that lamb's blood to atone for your sins. You get back on your knees, all the way down on your face, and you cry out to God on behalf of your baby boy. God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sins, that my son might be healed. You remain at the altar for hours before you finally find the strength to get up off your knees and return home to check on your son. The walk home seems to take forever as this battle rages inside you. Certainly God will receive your offering, your sacrifice. Certainly he will forgive your sins and heal your son. But what if he doesn't? Oh, but he must. What kind of a God would allow an innocent child to suffer for the sins of their parents? But what if you haven't done enough? What if God requires more? Finally, you're home. You open the door, but you're almost afraid to go inside, afraid of what you might find. You hurry to the crib, but now you're afraid to look inside. Slowly, you pull back the blankets. you move your hand in front of the boy's face, and then your heart sinks. As your strength fails, you fall back to your knees, this time unable to speak. The boy's still blind. He's still blind. Now, 5 years have passed. You continue to pray. You continue to make the annual sacrifices at the temple. Now you fast. You've heard that the fasting increases the power of your prayers, that fasting is the way to get God's attention. So you fast. But still your prayers go unanswered. Sometimes late at night, when no one's around to see or hear, you still cry out to God. No longer seeking healing, now you seek understanding. Why, God? Why? Why me? Why my son? What have I done? What must I do? God, why have you turned your back on me? Why? God, where are you? Another 5 years go by. At 10 years of age, the boy should be learning about the family business. Should be a time when he begins to learn how to make a living. But your son's different. He's not going to be like the other boys. He won't have the kind of life that they have. He was born blind. And at this point, you've come to realize that and accept the fact that he'll probably always be blind. He'll always be different. He'll need special training. Without the ability to make a living, you'll have to learn how to beg. He'll need to spend the rest of his life trusting on the kindness and generosity of others. He'll need to be able to find his way to the temple. You'll need to help him find a place among the other beggars at the temple gate. You pray that God will have a good spot for him, one where he'll be noticed and people will have mercy and pity. They'll be moved to give. You pray, God, have mercy on my son. God, have mercy and prepare a place for him. Open up a spot for him at the temple gate. Lord, take care of my boy. You walk to the temple, teaching him the way, praying that he can remember to find it on his own, because if he can't, he won't survive. As you walk, you see the way that people look at you, the way that they look at your son. You can feel the judgment in their stares, and it hurts so much when they look away as your eyes meet. These are the times where you're actually thankful that your son is blind and he doesn't have to see what you see. Now, it's been 20 years. Your son has found his place at the temple gate. He's a handsome young man with an endearing personality. People have come to know him and like him. And he's doing okay. In spite of his disability, he's making it. God's taking care of him. God's providing. And yet every time you see him sitting there among the other beggars, it breaks your heart. And you can't help but wonder, why? Why, God? You ever question God? Have you ever doubted his goodness, his wisdom, his power? Perhaps even his very existence. Have you ever been angry with God? Ever felt abandoned, disappointed, or betrayed by God to the point where you didn't want anything more to do with them? You ever felt like the promises were a lie? Or maybe they were for somebody else, but not for you. You ever read John 3:16? For God so loved the world, and then wondered, but does God love me? Because if God loves me, why am I going through this? Why am I suffering this? Why am I going through this pain, this loss? Or even worse, have you wondered, what have I ever done that God is so angry with me? You ever cried out to God and say, God, where are you? Where are you when I need you the most? You ever ask why? In John chapter 9, verse 3, we read, "It was not because of his sins or his parents' sins," Jesus answered. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him." This happened so the power of God could be seen in him. When I was reading through the account of this miracle, guys, I couldn't move past this verse. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him." Now, I've taught on John chapter 9 several times. I've taught on the spiritual symbolism behind the miracle. I've taught on the science behind why this kind of healing is just such an incredible miracle. I've taught on the strategic significance of Jesus picking this particular time and this particular place for this particular healing. And I couldn't, when I was given this assignment, I couldn't wait to share one of those lessons with all of you. I was thinking, wow, this is going to be such an easy prep. All I got to do is take one of those lessons that I taught before and modify it a little bit so it comes across as a sermon instead of just a teaching lesson. It's going to be a piece of cake. But that's not what God had in mind. Try as I would, I wasn't able to make it past verse 3. "This happened so the power of God could be seen in him." I wasn't able to work on any of the other messages, guys. Every time I tried, I just couldn't put this one out of my mind. There was no getting past it, so here we are. And so today, I want to talk to you about the why. The why behind the miracles. Or more importantly, the why behind the apparent absence of miracles sometimes. In this particular account, this man was about to be healed. Jesus was about to heal him, but it hadn't happened yet. Okay? Later on in the same chapter, we're told that he has to answer for himself. His parents don't have to answer for him anymore, which means he was at least 20 years of age. So that means for the last 20 years at least, his parents had to be wondering, why? Why? Why, God? Why my son? And it has to leave us asking the same question the disciples were asking Jesus. Why did this happen, Rabbi? And Jesus says, well, miracles happen so the power of God may be seen. In this particular case, God waited for the perfect time. He'd orchestrated this miracle so that it was going to happen at the perfect time and at the perfect place. See, this blind beggar had been around long enough that he was a pretty familiar face. In fact, even the disciples who were from out of town, they were from Galilee, they weren't from Jerusalem, they see him and they recognize him. They recognize him. This is the guy who was born blind. Right? So he's not just a blind beggar. He's a famous blind beggar. Okay? And not only that, but this was a time when the temple would have been crowded with people. All of Jerusalem would have been crowded with people. It's during the Feast of Booths, which means it's a time where all of Israel is required to make that pilgrimage back to the city. Right? And so it would have filled to overflowing, overcrowded with people, right? Observing that particular festival. Now, some of the miracles Jesus does, he does quietly, right? He tries not to draw much attention to himself, but not this one, right? Not this one. He takes this famous blind beggar, if you read farther into the chapter 9, and he covers his face with mud. He covers his eyes with mud, okay? And then he sends him all the way across Jerusalem, all the way across to the other side of the city to bathe. You think they noticed him? They think you notice this famous guy with his face covered now in mud going through the crowds of the city? Of course they did. Okay? And then when he gets there, he washes and he has to come all the way back. But now he can see. For the very first time in his life, he can see. Can you imagine what this guy was talking about? What he was telling the people? He was praising God and telling about the miracle that Jesus had just done for him? Yeah, there's no doubt that this man's long wait for healing in this particular case brought greater glory to God and more attention to the power of God than if he would have been healed as an infant, right? And so, guys, if you've been waiting for healing, if you've been praying for something and waiting for a very long time, this is a great lesson on perseverance and waiting on God's timing. But I'm also going to suggest to you that sometimes miracles don't happen so the power of God may be seen. Guys, it was about 15 years ago. Nicole and I had just recently given our lives to Christ. After some really dark times, after some really ugly times, things were finally starting to come together for us. Our life had new direction. We had new purpose. We were living for God. And life was good. And God was good. I mean, we were singing His praises about how He turned our lives around, how He'd reconciled our marriage. We were 100% committed to everything that was Christian. We were all in. And then out of nowhere, the bottom fell out. Nicole had started to have some joint pain. Okay, and the pain kept getting worse until we finally went to the doctor. And the doctors did a whole vast array of tests. And then they came back with Nicole's diagnosis. Nicole has a whole array of autoimmune diseases. Okay, but the most troubling of which is a very, very aggressive form of something called rheumatoid arthritis. Have you ever heard of it before? Okay, it's something that eats away at the joints and makes movement very difficult, very challenging. Okay, and they told us at that time that because of the speed at which the disease was progressing, that she would probably be confined to a wheelchair by the time she was 35. And they said, additionally, you know, we have to tell you that same disease that's eating away at her joints also eats away at the cartilage that forms the valves inside of her heart, that there was a very good chance that she would die of heart failure before she was 40. And so at the age of 28, my wife, Nicole, literally got a death sentence. And they said, well, you know, and even if she lives, it won't be pretty. Her body will become twisted and distorted. Eventually, she'll be unable to move. She'll have to count on other people for everything. There'll be no dignity at the end of her life. You ever been truly blindsided by something you never saw coming? Because that's the way it was with this. I mean, it knocked the wind out of us for a while. Shook my newfound faith right to its very core. I mean, how could God allow this? And why now? We're finally living the life that we thought that He wanted us to live. Why, Nicole? Why now? How could God bring us this far just to jerk the rug out from under us? How could He be so cruel? And trust me when I tell you, we had a lot of questions for God in those days. Trust me also when I tell you, we spent a lot of time on our knees praying God for healing, begging Him for a miracle. But the miracle never came. Now, the progression of the disease slowed, and we're very thankful for that, but it still continues to this very day. Day by day, Nicole continues to get worse. And some would say, well, you know, God let you down, didn't He? See, your prayers were in vain, weren't they? Others would tell us, well, you know, you haven't done enough. Maybe you did a little bit more. Maybe you just did this, maybe you just did that, then things would be different. Or things could still be different if you just were to do something else. Well, to all of them and to all of you, I say, you know what? God never let us down. God came through. Our prayers weren't in vain. Now, we didn't get the miracle of healing that we had prayed for. But we got something that we believe is a greater miracle. Nicole wasn't healed, but Nicole has been transformed. God has used her illness to transform her into an instrument of healing in others. He's given her the amazing ability to recognize hurting people and minister to their needs. God's been able to use her illness to demonstrate His power in a way that He never would have been able to if He would have healed her all those years ago. See, sometimes the miracle that God has for us is a miracle of transformation. God wants us to be transformed. God literally wants us to be untouchable in this world. You remember the account from Daniel? The three Hebrew boys refused to bow down and worship the idol that Nebuchadnezzar had constructed. Even at the point where he was threatening to throw them into the fiery furnace. You remember that? It's in Daniel chapter 3. Let's look at it. Start with verse 16. It reads, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. But even if he doesn't, we will never bow down and worship your gods. The God we serve is able to save us. But even if he doesn't. Because even if he doesn't, to me there's no greater miracle than that. The kind of transformation that says, you know what? I'm going to trust God, even if I don't see the miracle. Even if it doesn't save me the way that I'm hoping that he will. Even though I know that he can, even if he doesn't, it's not going to make any difference. That sort of transformation results in this inner peace. An inner peace that makes us literally untouchable in this world. John chapter 16, verse 33, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that you might have peace. Here on earth you will have many trials and sorrows. But take heart, because I have overcome this world. See, being untouchable is like this miracle transformation. When you get to the point to recognize that God is able to overcome anything that comes against you, God is able to save you from any set of circumstances or any situation, and in the same breath to be able to say, you know what, but even if he doesn't, it doesn't matter. I'm going to trust him wherever I'm at. Guys, believe in the miracles, but trust God wherever you're at. Believe in the miracles. Guys, they happened. They're still happening. God is still healing the sick. Okay? God is still bringing dead back to life. Believe in the miracles, but trust God. Trust him when you don't see the miracle. Trust him even when it seems like your prayers are going unanswered. And when you do that, you'll receive a greater miracle. Something called the peace of God. We read in Philippians 4, verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, that kind of peace guards your heart and your mind, and you become untouchable in this world. Untouchable. So let me ask you, which is the greater miracle? The healed man praising God's goodness, or the crippled man praising God's goodness? Which is a greater miracle? The man who has regained his sight, telling the world about God's love? Or the blind man telling the world about God's love? Okay, so there's 34 miracles recorded that Jesus did in the scriptures. Okay? And of those 34, they fall into basically three categories. There's healings, there's transformations, and there's resurrections. Now, I think we could agree that of the three, bringing the dead back to life, that's got to be the most amazing, right? No greater demonstration of the power of God than the resurrection of the dead. Okay, but let's consider the other two. Which is a greater miracle, transformation or healing? Well, let's consider the first two miracles of this series. Okay, Jesus changed water into wine, right? That was the first one. And then the second one, he healed the dying son of a centurion, right? Roman centurion. Okay? Which was a greater miracle? Which was more amazing? Well, most people would say the healing. But I'm going to suggest to you that the water into wine, the transformation, was a greater miracle. Now, why would I say that? Well, because transforming something literally means making something out of nothing, makes something completely new, completely different. Okay, with the wine, for example, wine is actually a complex organic compound, which means it has carbon. Okay, and water only has hydrogen and oxygen. Okay, in order to make wine out of water, you have to create carbon, something that doesn't exist. You have to make something out of nothing. Now, trust me, as a science guy, when I tell you, making something out of nothing is a lot harder than fixing something that doesn't work. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 31, we're told, eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, I've taken this verse a little bit out of context, but I don't think it's too much of a stretch to suggest that God wants us to seek the greater gifts in all things, right? The things that are most helpful, the things that are most beneficial, the things that provide the greatest testimony, the power of God. And I also think that too often, because we settle for the lesser things or we seek the lesser things to the point where we actually don't recognize some of the greater miracles when they're happening right before our eyes. In Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 12, we read, "As he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' When he saw them, he said to them, 'Go and show yourselves to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed, they were healed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God in a loud voice, and he fell on his face at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Where are the 9? 10 lepers were healed, only one returned to give thanks. Only one returned to give God the glory. Only one came and fell at the feet of Jesus.'" So let me ask you the question. All 10 were healed. Which one received the greatest gift? Which one received the greatest miracle? All 10 were healed. Only one was transformed. Only one received the kind of transformation where he was able to recognize the source of the miracle. Only one was transformed so he was able to recognize and fall at the feet of Jesus that he might have eternal life. See, that's the kind of miracle that brings God the ultimate glory. It's only in heaven that we're going to be able to praise him for all eternity, right? It's really the transformational miracles that God's really after. That's what he's looking for. So, guys, I tell you, pray for the healing, but pray harder still for the transformations. I'm not going to suggest for a second that we stop praying for healing. Guys, I'm not going to suggest for a second that we stop praying for the healing of others. The Bible says that's something that we're supposed to do, and we're not going to quit doing that. Okay? What I am saying is we need to start praying harder for the transformation. See, because the healing miracles are temporary, right? The transformational miracles are the ones that are eternal. See, we all die. One day we will all pass from this physical life into death. There's no exceptions. Death rate's still 100%, guys. Hasn't changed. Okay? In fact, in Hebrews 9:27, we read, it's appointed for man to die. Right? It's appointed for us to die. And so you know, the man that was healed at the pool, he died. Okay? The centurion's son who Jesus healed, eventually he died. This blind man who Jesus healed, eventually he passed away. Every single one of the recipients of one of these miracles of healing that Jesus did, eventually they all went to the grave. Everyone. And that's by God's design, just so you know. See, we know on this earth, we're told that we're going to have trials, we're going to have sorrow, we're going to have suffering, we're going to have pain. Okay? But we also know that it doesn't last forever. Right? We're not stuck in this life forever. There will be an end to that sorrow. There will be an end to the pain. There will be an end to the suffering. And I'm also going to suggest to you, guys, that physical death is one of God's blessings. One of God's blessings. See, because when God was forced to punish man for his disobedience, for his sin, all the way back in the garden, okay, he also showed man great mercy, right? Because of his sin, man was going to have to endure a life of trials and suffering outside of paradise, okay? man's life was about to become painfully difficult. Guys, that's the life that we've inherited from Adam, that painfully difficult life that we live. But as I said, although sin needed to be punished, God made sure that it wouldn't be an indefinite punishment. One day it would come to an end, unless we choose to make it otherwise. We read in Genesis chapter 3, beginning verse 22, "Lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, the Lord sent him out from the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east end of the garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, a flaming sword, to guard the way to the tree of life." Okay? God blocks the way to the tree of life so that we won't have to live in this world forever. We won't have to live under the punishment of that sin forever. We won't have to endure that those trials and that suffering forever. Death is God's gift. I mean, do you really want to live in this fallen world forever? I certainly don't. I wish there was another way out. I wish there was another way out of this fallen world. But there's not. Death is my ticket to the paradise that God created for me. In Revelation 21, beginning with verse 4, we read, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, no more sorrow, or crying, or pain. All these things gone forever." See, we're told that when we get to heaven, all that kind of stuff, that death, that suffering, that pain, that sorrow, it won't be anymore. We're also told in Revelation 22, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and out of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, and on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed." So you're also told that when we get to heaven, we'll have access to the tree of life again. Right? God intends that we should live forever. It's not here. God intends that we should be disease-free, but not here. One day He'll bring us home. One day He'll bring us home to that place that He created for us, a place of eternal healing, a place of complete transformation, where there be no sorrows, no pain, no death, and the place where we will receive the greatest miracle of all, the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But until that day, He wants us to bring as many people with us as we possibly can. Okay, so that's why we're here. Paul says it like this in Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 20, when he says, "For to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. But if I live, I can do more fruitful work for Christ. So I really don't know which is better. I'm torn between two desires. I long to go and be with Christ, which would be far better for me. But for your sakes, it's better that I continue to live." See, guys, for each of us, it's better that we go. It's better that we go and be with Jesus. But for those around us, it's better that we stay. We stay in order to bring glory to God and bring as many friends, family members, and neighbors with us as we possibly can. See, when God calls one of our loved ones home, certainly that's not the best thing for us. And we grieve and we mourn. But we need to recognize also at the same time, it's the very best thing for them. Right? They get to go home and be with Jesus. Believe in the miracles, but trust God. Put your trust in God and you will become the miracle. You'll become the miracle that brings glory to God. You'll become the miracle that reveals the power of God. You'll become the miracle that transforms the lives of others. You will become the miracle. Let's pray. Dear Father God, we thank you for the miracles. We thank you for everyone. We thank you for the miracles of healing that you're still doing right now. But even more than that, Lord, we thank you for the miracle of transformation. We thank you for the way that you've transformed each of us. Lord, the way you've brought us from that sinful life that we once had into a life that glorifies you. Lord, empower us to do just that. Help us to glorify you. Help us to trust you, Lord, that we might become untouchable in this world that wants to come against us, that wants to rob us of our power, that wants to keep us doubting you. Lord, help us to receive that transformation as the great gift that it is, until finally we receive the gift of resurrection through Jesus Christ. And it's his name that we pray.